Let's just pray with me. Father God, Lord, you are the name we want to proclaim and remember. God, not the name of a church. Lord, not the name of a church planter who's about to come and preach. Father, not the name of our spouses or our children, God. God, and even this week, Lord, in going over to St. John's over on Search Hill, Father, and seeing all of those gravestones of those mighty men, Lord, and women, Father, who, God, you used, Lord, at a really crucial time to begin our country. Father, those names have faded off those gravestones. But, God, there's a name that will never fade, and that's the name of Jesus. God, that name is worth remembering and proclaiming over and over again. That's why we gather every week and proclaim the gospel to one another, because it's his name that saves. It's not ours. Oh, so God, help us today to make much of Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask two guys to come up, Mark Turner and James Walker. There he is. Let me just tell you who's going to be speaking. How many people got my email yesterday early and read it? Praise the Lord, hopefully some of you. If you didn't, it's there. And if you don't or don't get emails from us as a church, we send typically a weekly email out. Just try to keep it under a page, all right? So don't we don't flood your inbox, all right? But we do try to give you pointed information that you need to know. And so today we are blessed. This brother's going to be preaching to us from the book of Exodus, from God's Word, and about the life of Moses, which I think how appropriate today. And for what you guys are about to go do. So for the last 5 years, how many people have been to Infuge before? Stand or raise your hand high. Proud. Come on. All right, a lot of people here. How many people have been to Philly Fuge? It's been a while since we've been to Philly Fuge. Okay, so for about 5 years, this brother has been preaching at Philly Fuge, and God has just ignited his heart for Philadelphia and the ministry that's gone on there. So just so that you guys know, these things that we go partake in and go on mission with, we don't just go and then airdrop the gospel and then leave. But God typically begins a work that's going to sustain there. It's why he puts churches in places to continue the work so that they might proclaim others to go do the work. This makes sense, right? Yeah, yeah. It's a pretty ingenious plan that God came up with. Anyway, he has answered the call, said, I want to go plant a church in Philadelphia. There are other churches there, and they know about those too. Don't worry. But they feel like God's called them to go there and do that. So James has come alongside Mark and said, I will join in the party with you. James from Northern Virginia. Mark is from the eastern part of Virginia, Virginia Beach area. He had a youth pastor, a guy named Brian Autry. You guys ever heard of him before? I've known who's that guy. Anyway, and so, but he and I grew up together in student ministry. I was just a few years older than him. He's about the same age as my sister. And just had the privilege of watching God ignite this middle school, very annoying middle schooler. Like, and not that all middle schoolers are. I have two in my home. You are way more annoying than they are. But Mark, God just grabbed his heart, and I want you to know, watch the transformation in him. And so we were part of a church ministry at Kempsville where the student ministry had a leader who had done some things it probably shouldn't have done and had left suddenly in that student ministry, and the student ministry had crumbled. And there was probably about 12 of us that were there kind of leading the charge. And God brought Brian for such a time as that in that ministry. And so for the next 4 years, we just watched God do some really neat things. And I left and went off to college. And God used his brother to explode the student ministry there in his 4 years of high school and just seeing what God did through the ministry at Kempsville Baptist Church. And so really a joy. And I see Jennifer over there. So I'm just prepping you now. Don't leave for the end of the service, okay? I'm giving you a warning. I'm going to ask you to pray for him, okay? Is that cool? All right, cool. We're going to pray over them at the end of the service, but now he's going to lead us in the book of Exodus. So open up. All right. Welcome, Mark Turner.
That means if Derek knew middle school Mark, Mark knew high school Derek. So I have stories too. But he's smart enough to say, you know, just preach on Moses and the entire book of Exodus in about 30 or 40 minutes. So boil the ocean while you're at it. So we'll save those stories for later. You can just give me $20 more and I'll tell them that you're cool, or we can be honest, so whatever. Just kidding. Yeah, I was kidding about being honest, not about you being cool. But open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Like I said, I was tasked with continuing the series of Hero of the Ages. And they said, you know, just preach on Moses, one of the central figures of all major Western religions. You know, you can pick Exodus. We got the Passover, the golden calf, the Red Sea, the plagues, the Ten Commandments. You know, they tried to do a movie. I think it was 4.5 hours. It's 40 chapters. So if I preach, you know, I don't know, on each chapter, we'll be here till Jesus comes. So I just, this morning, because we had some audibles called, I just decided, look, we're just going to keep it simple. We're going to preach on Exodus 3, which is essentially point two of what I was originally going to say. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to catch you up to where Moses has been, and we're going to pick up with Moses at the famous burning bush scene. So Moses has a story that could be in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. He has a hero's journey. He is born in captivity as a Hebrew under the Egyptians, where all the baby boys are supposed to be killed, and his mom keeps him quiet for 3 months. And so let me just tell you, I have a 7-week-old, I have a 5, a 2, and a 7-week-old. I don't know how anybody can keep a 7-week-old quiet, but she somehow managed to keep them quiet for 3 months, and then they couldn't hide him anymore. So they put him in a basket in the Nile River, hid him among the reeds, and God providentially sends Pharaoh's daughter to come rescue him and raise him, and he simultaneously gets to grow up in a royal household while being nannied by his biological mother. So he has his own people's heart put into him at a young age while at the same time having this royal opportunity. So he grows up, he sees the oppression of the people of Israel, and he tries to do something about it. He kills an Egyptian. Things don't go the way he thinks they should. People aren't just jumping on his cause. And so he flees Egypt, and he has to go so far away to get out of the range of control of the Egyptians that he ends up in a place called Midian. He actually ends up in the west side of Midian, which is basically to say he's out in the sticks. He's on the far side of Midian. And here's the story. Here's where we're at. You've been hearing this story that God has promised to bless the entire world through his people. And yet his people are in slavery, and his leader is on the far side of Midian. And you're going, where is your salvation, God? So that's where we pick up here in Exodus chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. It's a custom of mine, the church I serve at now, in honor of God's word. We're going to be in Exodus 3, starting in verse 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're going to start here, and we're going to see Moses, in the context he's in, receives a holy invitation from God. So verses 1 through 6, we see this holy invitation from the God of his fathers to him. Here's the context. Moses has fled, and he is in Midian, and he is serving his father-in-law. I love my father-in-law. I don't want to work for my father-in-law. He has gone from the royal household of Egypt to be a shepherd for his father-in-law in Midian. I don't know if I can explain to you just how drastic of a distance that is. Egyptians don't herd sheep. Israelites herd sheep. That is a low-class job. That is slumming it, as they say. His life has gone from a palatial estate to the side of a mountain with a bunch of stinky sheep. It is quite a detour. And here's what's amazing about that. God uses the detour to meet Moses and call him to serve him. That is so true of God in every aspect of my life. You know, I thought coming out of high school and coming out of college, I had a plan of how I was going to serve God. And I told God my plan. I wouldn't advise it. And God laughed and sent us on a detour that I felt like I was on the west side of Midian. He sent us to this church in Suffolk, Virginia, good people, called Nansman River Baptist Church. We love the church, but I wasn't doing what I wanted to do with who I wanted to do it. And in the middle of this church situation, everything exploded. I know we're perfect here in church, but I think you guys know a little bit of what that's like. And in the middle of the mess of my ministry and my life, God taught me how to shepherd people. Yeah, he had to take me to the far side of a mountain in Midian to do it, if we want to use that sort of language. But isn't that how God works? The detours are not an accident. God uses them in your life. You might be in a detour of a job, you think. You might be exiled in a situation in your life. God is going to use that to prepare you. Moses needed the skills of a shepherd to lead the people of Israel. God knew exactly what he was doing. It didn't shock him, didn't surprise him. And so the question for us, I think, in this moment is even just to think, can I allow God to shape me in what I perceive as a place I don't want to be? Can I serve him where I am now, not where I dream I should be one day? And so in the middle of this detour, this aging exile, Moses, we find out in a few chapters that he's 80 years old when he meets Pharaoh again, been serving as a shepherd in Midian under his pagan father-in-law, a priest of Midian. And here, as he's kind of out in the middle of nowhere with his sheep, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So Moses turned aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? So there's all sorts of questions as to like, why, God, did you show up like this? And so some scholars and theologians, they go, well, maybe this is a picture of Israel, that they're in Egypt, and they are not consumed by the Egyptians. Just like Daniel goes into the fiery furnace, and he is not burned. Maybe that's what this is. Or maybe this is a reminder that God is the God of creation because he spoke all things into existence. We'll see this later in Exodus and the plagues, that bushes are supposed to burn up, right? So it's not normal for a bush not to be burned, but it's also not normal for the Nile to turn to blood. It's not normal for frogs to invade a nation, and on and on and on it goes, because God is bigger than those things. He's the God of all creation. Or maybe it's Moses. It's just dull like the rest of us and needs something shiny to get his attention, to pay attention to God. I don't know which one it is, but God gets his attention with this burning bush. And God, listen, this is very important. God initiates the conversation with Moses. God speaks. Moses isn't looking for God. He's out there just doing his shepherd thing. God speaks to him and he says, Moses, Moses. That repetition of his name is a very personal invitation. It's the same way that God speaks to Abraham. It's the same way that God speaks to Jacob and Samuel. It's the same way that God speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus, this personal invitation. And then God reveals himself to Moses. He speaks. Church, we have a speaking God, not a silent God. He's spoken to us. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to talk at all. He doesn't owe us anything, but he speaks to us. He's spoken through his son, Jesus. He's spoken in his word, the Bible. We can hear from God. And so he shows himself to Moses. He reveals himself to Moses. And the question is, what does he reveal? What does he say about himself? Well, he tells Moses, take your sandals off and don't come any closer. And here's why. Because you're standing on holy ground. This is what God reveals about himself. Of all the things he could reveal about himself, he says here, I'm holy. Now, that might seem odd to us, because if you were like to ask yourself, what is God? Because of like rom-coms and pop music, we are like, God is love, which is biblical and true. But God is not first love. God is first holy. Now, let me just explain that a little bit deeper and why that's important for us to get. True love is not love unless it's holy love. See, we've been taught this idea that love is this feeling we get towards someone else. So we watch like movies and they say things like, you complete me. You know that one? I tried to use it once, it just didn't work. I heard another movie that said, love means never having to say you're sorry. Guys, that is the worst advice you can ever get. Like, I would go the other way and just always say you're sorry. You know what I'm saying? But what we do is we're like, okay, I love you, which really means I feel a certain way that makes me happy, and you give it to me. So really, I don't love you. I love the feeling you give to me. So really, I love me through you. See, we're actually idolatrous most of the time in our love. Which is why when you stop serving my feelings, I no longer love you, because I didn't really love you, I loved me. But holy love is completely different. See, holy means set apart, it means distinct, it means nothing like what you see. Which is why when we talk about gospel love, we're not talking about this picture of I feel a certain way toward you because you make me feel that way. We're talking about an unconditional, sacrificial, you didn't deserve it. In fact, you probably should never have gotten it kind of love. Because God doesn't work by the paradigm of this world. And so he's reorienting Moses' entire idea of who he is and what he's supposed to do. He's saying, Moses, I'm holy, I'm different. You don't have anything in this world to compare me to. Which is why when we try to use like analogies to get to God, man, we whiff a lot. We swing and we miss because he's different. He says, you're on holy ground and my holiness is on display. So Moses, here's who I am. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that means something. It means something for a couple reasons. God had promised through Abraham and through his offspring that all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yet God's people are in slavery. That promise seems to have stalled. That picture seems to have gone nowhere. And he's saying, look, I'm that God. You've heard of me. Your mom taught you about me. That's who's talking to you right now. And Moses' response says he hid his face. He thought he just saw some cool pyrotechnics, and then he walked into the presence of God, and he does not belong there. And I think one of the things that I've noticed about Moses as I've read this passage is I've always sort of thought of Moses as sort of a doubter, Like, you know, God's like, go preach. And he's like, I can't speak real well. Send my brother. All that sort of stuff. Which I think reveals two things about me. One, I think way more highly of myself than I should. Like, you know, you read the Bible and you'll see like doubting Thomas or other disciples being totally faithless. And you're like, how dare they? That's us, right? We're not the heroes of the story. We're the ones who are faithless and falling and Jesus is rescuing us. Like we're like Peter walking on the water. And we're like, why'd you take your eyes off of Jesus? Because that's what we do in our sin. Like we're not the good guys. We're the ones that need to be saved. And I see Moses here and I thought Moses was kind of not that good of a leader. You know, he gets frustrated because, you know, I would never do that. And he like yells at the people because, you know, I would never do that, right? No, Moses here he's a pretty good example. He hid his face. We would do well to pick up some of the attitude of Moses when we enter the presence of God. Not be so presumptuous, but maybe a little more reverence. Like we can boldly enter the throne of God, which means we should, but not because we deserve it, because of what Christ has bought for us. So he hides his face. He realizes where he is. God has extended this holy invitation to be in his presence. And then God explains to him, verses 7 through 12, his promise of deliverance. So you have this holy invitation, you have this promised deliverance in verse 7. Verse 7, it says this, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Behind this question is this. God, your people are in pain. Do you even notice? Maybe you're here today and you're suffering. Maybe this is all you needed to hear today. God sees. God hears. He knows. He understands. You are not, whatever you are not alone. So I'm kind of a baby when it comes to being sick, right? Like, my wife is like superhero. She can have like a virus and like juggle three kids and go to work and all that kind of stuff. Like, I start to sniff and I'm like, man cold, man down. You know what I mean? Like, I really hate shots. And that's like a really embarrassing thing to admit because, like, I could give you a shot because I don't care about you. But, like, if you bring that needle toward me, it's like I get all woozy and clammy. And people are like, why are you afraid of shots? It's just a little needle. I'm like, I don't want to feel this way. My body is involuntarily shutting down at the thought of pain. I don't know what to do, guys. But you know when my kid is sick? So I have a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 7-week-old. When my kids are sick, like I would do anything to take their pain. I have a professor whose son got cancer in elementary school. And it's a very rare form of cancer. And in the process of taking some of the drugs, he actually suffered a stroke. And I remember this professor saying, and it was, I could just tell the truth in his statement. He said, God, please let me take his place. That's what you would do for your kid, right? You'd give yourself despite the pain. And so I don't really have time to get into all the like philosophical conversations about the problem of evil and how can a good God allow suffering and all that sort of stuff. Here's what I do know, though. God sees your suffering to the point that he came into this world and took it upon himself. We see in the cross himself substituting, taking our place, taking our punishment. Paul says in Philippians 2, he was in heaven where he belonged, but he didn't hold on to that position as something that was to be exploited. He willingly gave it up and came to serve us. Not like serve us when we were good and like trying to worship him, but when we were enemies of the cross. He came to serve us to the point of death. He took our place. He paid the price. And so God's saying, I see. I know you're suffering. And I've come to save you. Israel, I'm coming to save you. First, I'm going to save you from your oppression. I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, verse 8. This is what Paul says about our sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but you have been set free from sin. I see your bondage. And I'm going to come save you from. And a lot of us stop there. We're saved from sin. We can go to heaven. We don't have to go to hell. No, no, it doesn't stop there. He says, I'm going to save you for something. I'm not going to just save you from. I'm going to save you for. I'm going to bring you out of the land to a good and broad land, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying, I'm going to bring you to this great place. Isn't that what God does? Go back to Romans 6 in your brain. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Here's part of the truth, this half-baked gospel presentation we give people. God has not just come to save you from, he's come to save you for. Our society thinks that it's only saving from. We think freedom is freedom to do whatever I want. It's not freedom. It's freedom to do what God wants you to do. Just think about our history in the 60s, the sexual revolution, which I always think it's funny when kids these days get like yelled at by adults. I'm like, y'all do remember the 60s, but whatever. That's a whole nother sermon. I'm a guest preacher, so I can meddle, so it's okay. But the idea was, look, you can love who you want, how you want, when you want. Has that led to freedom? It's led to broken marriages. It's led to enslavement to pornography. It's led to the literal enslavement of women all over this planet. Freedom from, without freedom for, is just more slavery. God has called us for righteousness. It is the height of hypocrisy and arrogance to be set free from sin and yet run right back to it. And the call of God to be saved from something, for something, always leads to a commissioning. I think of Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord high and exalted, holy, 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 he's cleansed of his sin. It doesn't just stop there like, okay, your sins are forgiven, have a good day. He says, no. Who will go for me? There's always a commissioning. So he says to Moses, look, I'm going to save them from, I'm going to save them for, and I'm going to send you out. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. Verse 11, but Moses says to God, who am I? Again, we come at Moses and we're like, Moses, I think we could learn a lesson from Moses right here. Who am I? Who am I? Who's James to plant a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, sixth largest city in America? Where I live currently, there's one church for every 3,600 people. In Philadelphia, there's one church for every 36,000 people. 5% evangelical. Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm not worth following. I'm not worth listening to. I'm not smart enough. I'm not a good enough pastor. I'm not clever enough. I'm not strategic enough. Now, I'm going to use every gift that God has given me, but I am not enough. Who am I? I am nothing, but God is. I am not able to plant a church, but God is. That's why he's building his church. Moses is not strong enough to lead the people out of slavery, but God is. We say it this way in our church plant. We want to be part of something that can only be explained by the power of God. If there's any other way that it can be done other than God, we don't want it. Because we're not strong enough, smart enough, godly enough, persistent enough. But God is. And how does God show himself to be present? How does God show himself to be faithful? It's through his personal presence. Look at this last point. Verses 13 through 15. So Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. See, Moses is starting off here, and I think he's doing a little bit of projecting, like a lot of us do when God calls us to something. It's what I did when God called me to something. It's what James did when I asked him to plant a church with me in Philadelphia. Actually, when I asked James to plant a church, he said he would pray about it, which is Christian speak for no. And then I met with him again, and he said, fine, I'll actually pray about it. And then and then he said yes. But we do some projecting, right? You go like, well, I could never do that. No one wants to listen to me. Like in evangelism, how many of you have shut the door before you've even opened your mouth? Like, oh, they don't want to hear it. Oh, they're going to ask me a question I don't know. How do you know? Have you actually asked them? Moses has already decided that the people of Israel aren't going to listen to him before he's ever even obeyed God. And God says, look, I am who I am. Think about that for a second. He's saying, I am who I am, and that's not going to change. You can either get on board or not. I am who I am. It's three words that mean to be who to be. So in every, if you've ever learned a language, the hardest word to conjugate in any language is always the being verb, because it's the most frequently used word. And so, because it gets at this very core thing of something that is, just, you know, let your brains explode for a second. Everything that you see once was not. God always was. Like time, created by God. Time, think about that. God is the fundamental reality of everything. He doesn't change. He's before and he's after. And he's saying, okay, they want to know who I am? You can't even wrap your mind around who I am. I spoke this creation into existence with a word. And I am sending you. This is where we get the name for God, one of the personal names for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. It's from this same root of to be. A word so revered in Hebrew literature that Jews won't even say the name Yahweh when they read scripture. They say either the name, Hashem, the name, or they say Adonai, Lord. In fact, in our Bibles, if you have a capital, all caps, Lord, that's Yahweh. This happened last time. My beard got in the way of my mic. I feel like God's telling me to shave it, but then I'll lose my power. I read Samson, you guys. Jennifer, some things never change. I apologize. God is who he is, and that doesn't change. When we come in the name of God, we are coming with the unlimited power of God. Why do we sell that short? I live most of my time in this church planting phase terrified, but joyful, knowing that I have no other choice but to trust God. Moses is walking into the most powerful empire of the day saying, you know, let go your million-person workforce. It's insane. Not to God. Don't ever forget who you serve and in whose name you go. And so we're just going to fast forward through the rest of Exodus in like 12 seconds. Here's what happens. God delivers his people. God saves his people. Moses goes in. Pharaoh says no. These plagues come. And finally, even though his heart has been hardened, he lets them go after the Passover when the firstborn Egyptians are killed. God leads them personally with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He splits the Red Sea. He walks them into freedom. They meet him at his holy mountain, and he gives them the law to obey him. We're there. We made it. Everyone's saved. But no, that is not the story of how the Israelites or how we follow God. Less than 40 days after receiving God's law on the mountain, the people of Israel say, we want to worship this golden calf. 40 days. Moses comes down and has some of the most epic church discipline of all time. He melts and grinds up the golden calf and makes them drink it. You know, it's like when your kid like sneaks a cigarette and you make them smoke the whole carton. It's that sort of thing. But the reality is this. There is this unfinished promise that the people of Israel have been walking into that we're waiting for. We're waiting for God to save his people. God, would you save your people? And so we get to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus is a true and better Moses who passed the test in the wilderness where Moses and the Israelites failed, who obeyed the law perfectly, and then who sacrificed himself for us so that we could know God. And so all of Scripture points to Jesus as the hero who is our Savior. And so the question, the way I want to just end this is with three takeaways that I think all of us need to wrestle with seriously. The first one is this. It's the call to freedom. Every one of us has been called to deliverance and called to freedom. If you walked in here today, whether by invitation or accident, and you say, I do not know what it means to be free from my sin. I do not know what it means to have life in Christ. I do not know what it means to be forgiven. I beg you today, talk to someone about that. Pastor Derek will be up here at the end. I'll be down here. There are lots of people who want to proclaim to you that God has set you free from sin and death. That's the picture of the real Exodus. That's crossing over from death to life. Secondly, if you've been called to freedom, then you are called to live in that freedom. Like I said earlier, so many of us have been set free from sin and death, and then we just start looking back like the Egyptians. They get out of Egypt, and they're like, remember the good times in Egypt? You were in slavery. But that's what we do. God calls us somewhere, and we start looking back. We look back at our slavery and we start painting this picture like it was better than it was. How dare we walk back to enslavement when God has set us free? And finally this, we, like Moses, are called to be agents of freedom. We are called to proclaim freedom. Jesus put it this way. He said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Moses was on an apostolic mission. He was sent from God. Jesus was on an apostolic mission. He was sent from God. We are on an apostolic mission sent from God. The means by which the Israelites were set free was the person of Moses. The means by which the people in our world are going to be set free from the gospel is if you go. One of the things I want you to just know about me as a church planter is I am not a varsity Christian. I am a subpar Christian most of the times. It is not in your ability, it is in your obedience that God is honored. And we have to normalize the idea that God is calling you, every one of you, to go with the gospel. Now, where, how, why, when, I'll let you in wisdom, in your community of faith, work that out. For me, it's Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Ill-equipped, but going with the plan and promise of God that he's going to build a church there. At this time, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. We're going to sing a song, and I think invitations are important. I think they're important for this. If you walk out of that room, and God, if God's doing something in your heart, and you can just like white-knuckle the chair long enough to walk out of that room, nothing will change. Sometimes it's very important to either pray with someone or talk to someone right here, just so we get it out of our mouths that God might be calling us to do something. And there's those three simple calls, the call to freedom, the call to live in freedom, and the call to be an agent of freedom. However God is calling you to respond, I'd ask that you do it now as I pray. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture of freedom given here in Exodus. What a powerfully painful journey the Israelites are on. One of deliverance and then enslavement, of faithfulness than faithlessness, but God, your grace abounds even more. So God, today I pray that you would deliver someone from death to life, from enslavement to their sin, to life in Christ, that they would not walk out of this room if you're calling them to salvation, but they would come and talk to someone about what it means to be saved. And then for those of us who have said, no, I'm a Christian, but we are flirting with sin as if somehow that's going to give us pleasure that you don't. God, would you discipline our hearts away from that and help us find joy in Jesus? And lastly, God, would every one of us verbally proclaim the gospel today? Would we consider, what does it look like to actually invest my life in taking the gospel to unreached places and people? All for your glory, not our own, so that your name would be known forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray.